Here we go. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's almost Lent, isn't it? So, Rebecca asked several months ago if I could do this, and I said I was delighted to, and I have to remember all my instructions from the staff, so here we go. I've got the recorder on, we think. You got that? Great. So, what do you want to know about Lent? I will try to share with you some of my thoughts, and but to begin with, the whole idea of Lent ties into one of the really important heritages that Christianity has from Judaism. Not that Judaism has Lent. It does have a season of repentance, but that's not quite the same. It's important to remember that, of course, the first Christians were all Jews, and the two most important events religiously in the life of Jews in the time of Jesus were Passover, celebrating the deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and then another festival 50 days later, therefore called in Greek Pentecost, which is Greek for 50 days, celebrating the giving of the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. And those were the two big feasts, and that 50-day period was a period of celebration in the lives of first century Jews, who people in those days, of course, loved to play with numbers, and Judaism was focused around a 7-day week, as you know. And the nifty thing about a Pentecost is it is seven weeks plus one. But when you find symbolic meaning in numbers, it doesn't hurt to fudge the numbers just a little bit to make it all work out just right. So my point is that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus happened at Passover, and the gift of the Holy Spirit to his followers, which impelled them out into the world to proclaim the good news about Jesus, happened at Pentecost. So that meant that for those first Christians, those 50 days still were the most important days in their religious lives and observances and in their memory. So there you are. And we still to this day are have big days on Easter and Pentecost. Okay? And that nice big 50-day period. Now, of course, Lent is not part of that. Those first Christians, when they first burst out on Pentecost and started preaching, were preaching mainly to, almost entirely to Jews. In fact, at first, it was considered very controversial to even invite non-Jews to be part of the Jesus movement. It was at first thought by the followers of Jesus to be a Jewish movement. And as a result, whenever Jewish people heard the story of Jesus and decided to become part of the Jesus movement, they were already people who knew the scriptures, who knew God and all of that, and they would say, what do we need to do to join the Jesus movement? They said, well, if you'll say, if you believe that Jesus is the master, the leader, the Lord, then all you have to do is do what he did at the beginning of his ministry and be baptized. So they baptized him. That was it. So you encounter several stories in the New Testament about early Christians who come to faith in Jesus and immediately are baptized, and that's it. Well, within a dozen years or so, the early Christians felt that the Holy Spirit was telling them to proclaim Jesus to non-Jews. And by the time you get 30 or 40 years into the Jesus movement, they've moved way out into Gentile territory preaching the gospel. At first they still went, and you read this in Acts of the Apostles and Paul's letters, Paul, the main person who preached to the Gentiles, when he first came to a place, the first place he preached was not to Gentiles, but he went to the synagogue. What he was doing was, some Jewish people in the synagogue would become Jesus followers in some cases, often not, more often not probably. But every synagogue out in the Gentile territories had groups of Gentiles who had not become Jewish, with all that involved, keeping the law and the males being circumcised and all those other rules, but became believers in the God of Israel. And they were called God-fearers by the Jews. And when Paul's announcement to them was, "Become, accept Jesus, and you're part of this new community of faith, and you don't have to keep all the jots and tittles of the Torah, and guys, you don't have to do that other thing." Those people, those God-fearers, became Christians. And that still, in many cases, they acknowledged faith in Jesus and they were baptized, because as God-fearers, they already knew the Jewish scriptures, already believed in the God of Israel, already had adopted all of the way of life except the rules of the Torah. But then they started preaching the gospel to non-God-fearers, to people who had up to that moment been pagans. And they said, "Well, now wait a minute. They have up until now believed in many gods and believed in and lived according to the Christian Jewish point of view, immorality of the polytheistic sects that proliferated all over the Roman Empire. They need to learn the faith." So those people, they didn't baptize immediately. They started them learning the scriptures and learning how to live according to the God of Israel and how to live according to the teachings of Jesus. So they delayed, from the moment they first became believers in Jesus, they delayed their baptism for a period of time. And for the next 500 years, approximately, the pattern became solidified into the idea that it was going to take some time, sometimes as long as a few years, to reach the point where you moved from being a follower of Jesus to being a baptized member of the faithful. And they developed a whole thing and developed a class of members of the church who were called catechumens, which means people who are hearing. At first, instead of seeing what the church did when it gathered on the Lord's Day, they did the hearing. So imagine that we have a whole group of people who are in a long time procedure of becoming ready for baptism here at the Transfiguration, and they would come to church with all of us, but after the sermon, during the first part of the service, when we hear the scriptures and hear the sermon, after the sermon, they would leave. And the baptized would stay to do the Eucharist, the seeing part, okay? That's why they're called hearers. And then suddenly Christianity was legal in the 4th century and was the religion of the emperor and of the upper class, and therefore everybody wanted to join at once. And they said, "Okay, now it's going to take 3 years for us to find out if you're just trying to climb the social ladder or if you really want to be a follower of Jesus." So it's going to take 3 years of preparation. And when at the end of those 3 years, the church's leaders and your friends in the church agree that you're ready for baptism, we're going to give you another period, one more period of time, which gradually settled down to be 40 days for intense preparation before you're baptized at Easter. Now we have Lent. That's where it came from. Great. And so the whole church joined with them, the whole thing. And you can read, if you want to, the teachings of a lot of the early Christian bishops in the 4th and 5th and 6th century wrote down the teaching they did of people in those last, in that last period of time, and the teaching they did to the whole congregation, because they said, okay, if you're going to be baptized at Easter, we want you this 40 days, like Israel's 40 days in the wilderness. We would like you to prepare by fasting, by doing works of charity for people in our society, and by examining your life. And then they said to all the church members, and to help them, let's all do that with them. And then you have the idea that these 40 days before Easter are going to be times of fasting, of prayer, and of doing good works. Skip ahead another few centuries to the 7th, 8th, 9th century, and we've baptized all the pagans. And the only people left to be baptized are our own children. Now, children of pagans, when pagans were baptized, their children were baptized along with them on the theory that whatever religion mom and dad belong to, the kids automatically belong to. Plus, those kids are going to grow up in these intense Christian families, so they're going to get their preparation after they're baptized. Well, by the late part of the first 1,000 years, essentially there were no pagans left to be baptized in all of Europe and the Middle East and Northern Africa, which is where Christianity was. Just babies. So we still had those 40 days, but we didn't have any adults to baptize. And you can't catechize babies. So, but people were used to it. So they kept on doing Lent, largely without baptismal candidates. And that's where we get Lent today. And then I'm going to add one more layer, if you can stand one more. In the period of Christian history, particularly in Western Europe and Britain, around the year 1000, a movement grew up believing that Jesus was coming back, believers were going to get raptured, and the rest of the world was going to go to hell in the year 1000. They got their head 1,000 years, and it'll all come to an end. And Western Europe was filled with preachers. You know, the only thing they lacked was television and social media announcing this. And you must repent, because God's going to get you unless you repent immediately. And one of the things they lost from those first few centuries of the church's life was the idea that once we're baptized, we still do need to repent, but we're not in danger of condemnation because we belong to Christ. And now, here's a sneaky bit. The clergy seem to have been exempted from this notion. But ordinary baptized people were always in danger, even though they were baptized. And that's when you start seeing the art in churches in Europe, particularly the most famous one being over the altar in the Sistine Chapel in Rome, of what you looked at when you looked at the altar above it was Christ sitting on his throne, throwing the sinners into hell, and with the saints, a lot of whom were clergy, up in heaven. Well, the clergy paid for the painting, you know. Though Michelangelo put one pope's face on one of the people suffering in hell.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, he did. They didn't notice till it was too late. But, this is a long background to say that by the Middle Ages, Lent in Western Europe and Britain was done for a church largely of lay people who came to church merely to watch the priests up at the altar celebrate Eucharist and receive communion, while the lay people were considered to be too sinful to participate in that very often. The rule, in fact, in the late Middle Ages in England was baptized people were required to receive communion once a year. There was no rule saying they couldn't receive communion at every Eucharist, but there was a rule saying you had to go to confession and get communion immediately after, which discouraged a lot of people. And on top of it, it was a lot of trouble to do all that extra stuff, and the clergy didn't want to encourage it because they'd have to prepare a lot more bread and wine at the altar, and it'd take time, it'd mess up the music to keep having more people coming up for communion. And the whole thing. So when you get to the Reformation, the Church of England is saying, now wait a minute, our people ought to be receiving communion, they ought to be participating fully, not letting the clergy do the service for them. We're going to have a Book of Common Prayer in English, and everybody's going to participate, and this is really good. And we did that. But they said, but we've always had Lent, and so we're going to continue with this idea that we're going to have a season before Easter of fasting and prayer and doing good works. And the purpose now is not to prepare people for baptism, but to get ready for Easter. And that's what we still got. We nowadays, in some parishes, including this one in the Episcopal Church, when we do find the occasional unbaptized person coming into the church and seeking baptized adult, we will actually have a form of that early church's practice. And we'll admit, announce before the congregation on the first Sunday of Lent that so-and-so and so-and-so will be baptized at Easter, and we'll pray for them, and we'll say, let's keep our Lenten fast partly in solidarity with them. And we do have a husband and wife who'll be doing that. That'll be happening at 11:15, so if you go to 9, you won't get to experience that much. Except at the Easter Vigil, you will get to see them baptized. So what do we do with Lent? Did I waste too much time on that? No, I didn't. Good. So what do we do with Lent? And what do you do as people who are here partly or largely because you're parents, a parent group? And what do we do with our kids?
I just remember growing up, it was all about giving up something. Like, I remember when I was probably mm-hmm. like 7th grade, I gave up sodas. And you would have thought, like, I was such a huge sacrifice. I guess it did make me realize that, I don't know if it worked or not, but it was something for me to be like, okay, I'm not going to do this. And it, I mean, I remember even being somewhere and, like, everybody was having them, and I was like,
There's a real value. I'm not putting it down. Particularly if we understand that if I give up, I had to give up alcohol because of health reasons. So I can't give up alcohol anymore. But you know, there were some Lents when I gave up drinking alcohol, and the goal was to then take the money I would spend on beer or wine for those 40 days and send it to Episcopal Relief and Development. Yeah. And there are values there in many ways.
There are, except for when, like, you're my dad and he gave it up, and then, like, there's all these celebrations and he can't drink, so he just turned into a jerk.
It's, like, yeah, it's, you know, terrible.
This is not what Jesus wants. This is not what God wants for you to be a grouch because of...
Exactly.
Know. Yeah.
And I think there is value in fasting in that sense, that if it releases us from something so we can do something else that's good. But I figure that the purpose of Lent probably is not just to do things that are good for me.
Yeah.
You know, giving up, you know, sugary drinks is really good for me. Yeah. There's nothing. I'm not putting you down. I know. That's often what we do. I'm going to show. Well, in fact, this is a good time to look at the prayer books. Grab your prayer books.
Yes.
I'm going to take you first, because since Lent begins with Ash Wednesday, I want to take you first to Ash Wednesday itself. And now the language in the prayer book Ash Wednesday thing is, there's more prayer books right there, I'm sorry. Many of you will probably be attending the Ash Wednesday for Families, and it has the same content, though the language is made more kid-friendly, but it still says the same stuff. So we're just going to look at what it is in the prayer book. And there's a little address on Ash Wednesday. Oh, I should have given you a page number. 264.
Yeah.
Even I don't have the page numbers remembered, most of it. Sorry. 264. Beginning down at the bottom of that page, this is a thing said by the priest right after the sermon introduces the action of the administration of ashes. Says, and he does a little history, which you just heard at length. Dear people of God, the first Christians observed with great devotion the days of our Lord's Passion and Resurrection. It became the custom of the church to prepare for those days, meaning Holy Week and Easter, to prepare for them by a season of penitence and fasting. This season of Lent provided a time in which converts to the faith were prepared for holy baptism. It was also a time when those who, because of notorious sins, had been separated from the body of the faithful, were reconciled by penitence and forgiveness. I should have said in those early days, once you went through all this stuff and became a Christian, and the safety of the whole community because of persecution depended on your being faithful, if you betrayed the faith by public and notorious actions or by knuckling under to the persecutors, you would be denied communion. And if you then came back to faith and wanted to be restored, the other thing that Lent period became is a time when those people were, on the first day of Lent, were covered with ashes.
Oh my gosh.
As a sign of mourning. That's Roman usage. When somebody died in your family, you smeared ashes all over your face. That would be done for them, and they'd be clothed in sackcloth, and they would pray and fast throughout Lent with the rest of the congregation so they could at Easter be restored to communion. They didn't get rebaptized, no, they didn't have to be restored to communion by having their feet washed on Maundy Thursday. So I left out that group. They were called penitents, and you would come to church, and they spent most of Lent listening to the church service from out on in the gathering space. And as you arrived, they would be kneeling there and asking you for forgiveness before you went on into church. And then gradually they would be allowed to come in and watch the service in the narthex. And the last part of Lent, they would be allowed to actually come in, but when everybody was standing in prayer, they would be kneeling. And then on Maundy Thursday, their feet would be washed so that Easter Vigil, they could have communion again. So we don't do any of that now. and it probably wouldn't sell well in those times. So, but that's still in the prayer book. So we'll know that was another reason for Lent, the first preparing for baptism. And but through those two things, then it says the whole congregation was put in mind of the message of pardon and absolution set forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the need of which all Christians have to renew their repentance and faith. And therefore, I invite you to join in Holy Lent by self-examination and repentance, by prayer, fasting, and self-denial, and by reading and meditating on God's holy work. And so, that is the prayer book summary of what all this Lent is about. Still, on the, if you'll go on to the next page... No, next, page 267. After everybody receives their ashes, then everybody kneels, and the priest and people together join in a litany of penitence, beginning with a group confession of sin, and then a set of petitions about various sins. This is the most complete list ways to sin you can possibly get, and it expands it from personal morality into social and other things. The first on page 267 near the bottom, it says the celebrant continues. All right, we acknowledge that we've not loved God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our neighbors as ourselves, and we have not forgiven others as we have been forgiven. Now that could give most of us pause for a long time. But then it goes on. It says, and we've been deaf to God's call to serve others as Christ served us, and we've not been true to the mind of Christ, and we've done things that have grieved God's Holy Spirit. There's a lifetime. But then we go on. We confess all our past unfaithfulness, the pride, hypocrisy, and impatience of our lives. Then our self-indulgent appetites and ways and our exploitation of other people, our anger at our own frustration and our envy of those more fortunate than ourselves, our intemperate love of worldly goods and comforts and our dishonesty in daily life and work, our negligence in prayer and worship and our failure to commend the faith that is in us. And then we talk about the wrongs we have done by our blindness to human need and suffering and our indifference to injustice and cruelty, false judgments, uncharitable thoughts towards our neighbors, for our prejudice and contempt toward those who differ from us, and for our waste and pollution of God's creation and our lack of concern for those who come after us. Now, what could you do with that? What, for instance, could you do with your children and these things, or as a family and a household? Well, I can imagine the old days of my great-great-grandparents who were devout, strict Methodists, where... And there was no electricity, where there would be nightly in their home anyhow, nightly Bible study led by mom or dad, which everybody came to, and then nightly family prayers, kneeling in a circle for a significant period of time. And when Communion Sunday was coming, the whole family, led by the parents, would spend several days or some time over several days before Communion Sunday preparing by confessing their sins and examining their lives. There are several reasons that isn't going to work today. Some of it was excessive, I think. But also, we just simply don't live that lifestyle. Once we got electricity, we lost that lifestyle. Okay? There are too many things pulling us away in all kinds of directions in our homes and our families, as you know. And a lot of them are good things. There's all the expectations of school, which of course my great-grandparents had too, but school did not include clubs, extracurriculars, band, gymnastics, orchestra, choir, AP preparation, college, early SAT prep, and all of that stuff. They worked, most people in my great-grandparents' time lived on farms, so they worked at home for the most part. Or even my grandparents, my grandfather owned a store, but that was three blocks from their house. He came home for lunch. I mean, you know, there was still, and the kids came home from lunch from school and then went back to school in the afternoons and then came home and milked the cow, and we did the garden with their mama, and, you know, or worked at the store with their dad. So different kind of life. And so I could say you guys should spend time every night around the dinner table with your whole family and dedicate every night in Lent to taking one of these things and talking about how we as individuals in a family could work at repentance, which includes change. Well, no. But I wonder if a family at the beginning of Lent could spend some time one evening or one morning or one Saturday as a family and talk through this and say, let's pick one of these that all of us know we don't do very well and talk about what we could do this Lent to remedy that. It might be waste and pollution of God's creation. Or it might be inordinate worldly desires. I don't care. Kids have strong insights, as you know. I hope you have discovered that. Kids have strong insights. They take things like this seriously, unless you go after it in the way of saying, if you do one of these things, you're a bad person. Because God doesn't say we're bad people. In fact, God says we're His children and dearly beloved. That the problem with sin isn't that it proves we're bad. The problem with sin is it hurts us and hurts other people. So that, I'm wondering if maybe that's a thing you might think about. Perhaps. That's the repentance part of Lent. The self-denial is the way the prayer book puts it, rather than fasting, partly because we wanted to discourage people from thinking that giving up Hostess cakes for Lent is really fasting. But self-denial, what might we as individuals or as a family do without this Lent in order to do something else that would be good? It might not be daily either. It might be once a week. What might it be? I don't know. But again, to involve kids in saying, can you think of something? And maybe the first time you sit down and do it, they're going to say, no. Or it might be ding-dongs. Starbursts or whatever. But to give kids a chance to think about it, to think about it with their parents. Sometimes kids can say to us adults something that we go, oh, yeah. So there's a possibility. Another thought is to deepen our devotion to God through prayer. One of the things some families I've known have found a useful thing to do, and we're going to switch pages now to page 126. Come on. Man. 130. There we go. 137. I was trying to say 127. How many of you have noticed this section of the prayer book before? If you haven't, this is for us as households. As you know, the prayer book provides for a full service every day in the morning of morning prayer with numbers of scripture readings and long psalms and all of this, and another service every evening called evening prayer, likewise. Number one, it won't work with families anymore. It's too long. You can't imagine a 30-minute period of prayer and Bible reading every morning in your house. And another 25-minute period of prayer and Bible reading at your house every night. Or maybe you can, but I can't. And I don't have kids. But the prayer book offers us a brief version of some of the essence of those that might be used in families. Each of them is one page long. It's right there. That makes it a little easier instead of 20 pages long. Prayer. If you look on page 137, and this is probably the one you would be, if you have children in school, you'll be most likely not to use. Because I know that your household, between the time your alarm goes off and the time everybody has to get out the door, is busy. Mm-hmm. Right? But I'm just going to show you as an example. It begins with a little portion of a psalm, which has to do with starting off the day, asking God to open our lips so we can proclaim God's praise, and a bit of prayer for God's Spirit to dwell in us. A very simple, brief reading from the Bible that just reminds us of who we are in relationship to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, waking up every morning is being born anew to a new day, isn't it? And baptism is our being born anew into life with God. So it just starts off the day by saying right off the bat, waking up reminds me that when I was baptized, I woke up as God's child, and I still am God's child. And then it says that you might have a period of silence to think about that passage. You might talk about it. If you're a musical family, you might sing a little song, Jesus loves me, this or something, you know, or Alleluia, Alleluia, whatever your kids learn in children's chapel. You can put some other stuff in, or just go right ahead and offer prayers together for ourselves and for others. Who do we need to pray about today? What do we need to pray about? Let's just name it. Then we all say the Lord's Prayer. And then we have a concluding prayer asking us, thanking God for bringing us through the night to a new day, and asking God to help us through the day to live our lives well. Bang. Takes 5 minutes. Might work. Might not. If you go and turn the pages, there's one for noon, which isn't going to work. One for early evening, that might. At least not every day, but maybe once a week, say, let's have a family dinner together, and let's actually get the candles out and put them on the table, and let's like maybe we do this on Sunday evening, one of the children who can be trusted gets to light the candles, or if children aren't yet old enough to do that, then one of the adults does, and all recite together this ancient Christian hymn about Jesus being the light of the world, symbolized by those candles. And then there is, again, a short reading about how using the images of light and dark for the sign of God's love for us, a space for us to offer our prayers aloud or silently, to say the Lord's Prayer, and then asking a prayer finally, asking Jesus to be with us through the evening and the night until the next day. A family could do that once a week. Again, you might say, what's a song you've learned in Children's Chapel that we could sing before we do our last prayer? In Lent, you might say, remember all those different things we talked about the first week of Lent? Things that we want to change? What could we focus on this week? Maybe not using plastic cups and throwing them on the street. Maybe trying to find a way to tell someone whose feelings we hurt at school or at work that we're sorry. Maybe it's to put a dime in the little box we're going to offer at Easter for fiscal relief and development, whatever it might be. What can we just talk about? Keep it real simple. You need to anyhow because you don't have time. Depending on what you're having, dinner could get cold. You could. Now, here's what one thing I would do is I would say, well, let's light the candles and recite, O Gracious Light, and then say, God is great and God is good. Now we think of our food and eat our food. And after we finish the food, have the little scripture reading and the prayers and the final prayer. Don't try to do it every night because it ain't going to work to do a change. If it's a change, now maybe your family does this already, but if you don't already do this, don't try to do it more than once a week. Maybe say during Lent, we're going to have one night a week, which will be our time to have a meal together and to light some candles and to say some prayers together. I think it might be something. There's a really great teacher of Christian education, particularly for children, named John Westerhoff, who's still around, but he's even older than me, and I don't know what he's doing now. But he told the story about, I imagine a number of you do something with your Advent wreath and maybe an Advent calendar before Christmas, told about how in his household, when he and his wife's daughters were like 3 and 5, I think, somewhere around that, they had started the custom of having every Sunday night a very sumptuous meal and a big Advent wreath ceremony with scripture readings and singing Advent carols and lighting the candle and reflections about the meaning of Jesus and all this stuff. And their little girls would stand there while Mom and Dad were doing it, looking around, pulling up their skirts, crawling under the table, you know, all that stuff they do when they're getting bored. And one year, he had to be out of town on a Sunday in Advent and wouldn't be back till Monday. And before he left, his wife said, what am I going to do about the Advent wreath? He said, well, the girls never listen anyhow, so just don't worry about it. We'll pick up the following week. He got home on Monday, and we walked in the house. The girl said, we didn't have our candles last night. And that's when he realized and looked back at the training he'd had in child development that little kids can only hear and comprehend stuff if they can keep free to move and look around and all the rest. To us, it appears they're not paying attention. But have you noticed when your kids are not paying attention to you, it's going in their ear and they're processing it, and it may come out at a time you didn't want it to? They do. So keep it short. Keep it simple. Use some symbols. Oh, a final thing. One of the things you can say to your kids about Lent is to help us remember our baptism when we get to Easter. And so a thing you could do is put a dish of water on the table next to those candles. And before you go to bed, say, let's remember our baptism by dipping our fingers in the water and making a cross on our forehead. Or if you want to be like Italian mothers and fathers, before they go to bed, you could say, here, dip your finger in the water, and to your child, say, God bless you and keep you through the night, and remember that you belong to God. Or say something like that. Yeah? Just bless your children. Italian families bless their children at bedtime every night. They don't wait for the priest to bless them on Sunday. They bless them because they are the priests in their home, and you are too. So I have a handout so you'll know all about Lent. And this is not for your kids. So I'll leave that right there. That's for you all.
Thank you.
It's fun. Have fun with those kids. They're treasures and they ain't going to be around forever.